Our text today is Matthew chapter 13, if you want to turn there with me. I've titled the sermon, Resetting Kingdom Expectations. It can be very unsettling to have high expectations go unmet. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit today. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we can so easily live in the here and now with eyes fixed before us and forget that there is something more. Lord, help us today, even using our study today in the gospel here of Matthew to help our eyes fix forward by faith and hope on that which is to come. Let us live with an eternal perspective. Shape us, Lord, by your word. Unify our hearts and minds to long for Christ and his coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if you had a hero growing up, but if ever in your life as an adult you maybe got to meet your hero finally. Maybe he moved to town, or maybe you moved to his town and you run into him in the grocery store and strike up a conversation. It wouldn't be surprising if in a situation like that you end up not really liking him, or if perhaps he didn't measure up to whatever those grand expectations or thoughts that you might have for him when you finally met. It can be easy to set these high expectations and maybe have good reasons for him in one way or another, but then when something happens, you realize those expectations aren't going to be fulfilled. Jesus' disciples had high expectations for what it would be when the Messiah actually came. Jesus is clarifying in our passage today and resetting some of these expectations for what it would be when the Messiah came. We're going to look at a number of these parables. These parables are about the kingdom, and he's going to make it clear through these parables that things may not seem very kingdom-like now, even though he, the king, has come. But don't be deceived. There is coming a day when King Jesus will, in fact, bring the judgment that's promised on the world. He will, in fact, reign with righteousness. This reign will be firmly established, and his humble ways will finally be vindicated. All these Old Testament promises will finally come to fruition someday. We're going to look at this text in three ways. We'll first of all start with these expectations of the disciples for what the kingdom would be. You'll see this in your bulletin. And second, we'll look at Jesus' parables where he resets some of these expectations. And then finally, how the consummation of this kingdom really will be worth waiting for. That will be the way that we work through this passage. And these parables, we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're going through, over the next couple of months, so the next few months, a number of parables that Jesus taught. Just typically we'll take a book of the Bible and work through it passage by passage. But occasionally we'll take something like this, more of a series where we grab sections of Scripture from different places. And that's what we're going to do here. Last week we started in the first parable here in Matthew 13 with this parable of the sower and the soils. And this week we want to begin in verse 24 with the tares and the wheat and carry on through verse 50. And each of these parables, and you'll give a number of them, are kingdom parables. And they each could be studied on their own, one by one. But in this case, I think the meaning of the given parables is seen more clearly when you see each parable in light of the whole, in light of the others. But first, what we want to do is look at some context for what these parables are really getting at and why Jesus was giving these parables to his disciples here and what they would have understood in this context here. And so to do that, we got to go back to the Old Testament. So put your finger there, or maybe your ribbon or whatever, in Matthew 13, and we're going to take a tour through the Old Testament. These disciples of Jesus and the Jewish crowds that he was speaking to, these weren't unfamiliar people with Old Testament and with the prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ. This kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament, it was one that is a major theme throughout the Scriptures, and especially the Old Testament. In one sense, God is, of course, always king. He always has been and always will be the sovereign king of all the world. In Psalm 89, for example, it says, I'll just read for you. It says, O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, it says, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. He is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. He is ruler over all creation. In this light, we would rightly understand the Lord as King. But Old Testament prophecy consistently guarantees and anticipates some special messianic kingdom, a kingdom that's not altogether different than that which is described where the Lord is king over all creation, but there's something unique and special about the kingdom on this earth where Christ will himself rule. We're introduced to that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, if you want to look there with me. Daniel 2, verse 44. And again, we're going to tour through all sorts of texts here, so you can either just listen or you can follow along if you want to go back to your Awana days and your, what do they call it, the sword drills, right? Daniel 2:44 says, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all other kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. There is coming a kingdom. It will never be destroyed. It will be one which endures forever." And Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14 speaks of the one like a son of man who is coming. And he will come up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to this one, to the Son of Man, we understand this, of course, is who? It's Jesus, right? And to this one, the Son of Man is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So specifically, this promise of this coming kingdom, which of course is fulfilled in Christ, it is a promise that is also tied in with this Davidic covenant, this promise to King David, the David who is king over Israel in his own time. David was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would have a descendant who would reign after him forever. And this Davidic promise is one which carries on throughout the Old Testament, through especially in the prophets. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14 to 16. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Ezekiel 34, verse 23 to 30. A longer text, but I think one critical for our understanding here. Where the Lord says, "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they will be showers of blessing. Also the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure in the land. And then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. And then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. These are some of the texts, and there are many more, that the Jews in Jesus' day would have been familiar with. These would have collectively shaped the understanding and the mindset and the expectations for what it would be when the Messiah would come. For the Messiah is this king. The king, the servant of the Lord, the one who is a descendant of David, who would rule on the throne in Jerusalem and establish this righteousness and justice in the land. This promised king would be as powerful as David and as wise as Solomon, empowered by God to successfully bring in this era of peace and justice to Israel and to all the world, to deliver Israel from all its foreign oppressors. This would be a glorious time. This is what the crowds that were swarming around Jesus as he's telling these parables about the kingdom are thinking. They're thinking about this. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, we looked at this briefly last week, but in verse 23, the crowds were amazed at this one, Jesus, beginning to ask, could this one be the son of David? Is this the one promised in all these Old Testament texts? And so they had an understanding about these things, and they're starting to anticipate, is this really it? Is this the time? And so it's understandable if they're beginning to question whether this man Jesus is that David's son, the king. It's understandable they would be able to expect that this is what they're going to experience. After all, God doesn't lie. This stuff will happen eventually. Psalm 89 verse 3 and 4 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, and I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Same Psalm verse 33, I will not deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. The Lord does not lie. Also in Jeremiah 33, verse 21 to 22, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. The Jews of Jesus' day expected Jesus to be the one who would bring in this kingdom. They're growing in their conviction about the identity of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And they were right. He was the promised Messiah. He was the king. But the timing of these fulfillments, these promises fulfilled, was not yet. It was God's plan first for him to come humbly, to give his life a ransom for many, to rise again, to ascend on high and send forth his spirit to build for him a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. and then to return to judge the nations and to bring in his reign of righteousness. And the timing is what they didn't understand. Jesus' parables were designed here in Matthew 13 to temper some of his disciples' expectations, to prepare them to be patient now that they had rightly come to realize that he, in fact, was the king who had come. Turn with me to Matthew 13 then, and we'll look at some of these parables. I want to start in the middle of our passage. We're going to begin in verse 24 and go all the way to verse 50, but I want to start in verse 31 and look at two simple parables in verse 31 and 32, as well as in verse 33, of the mustard seed and the leaven. He's using these parables to temper, to readjust somehow, to reset their expectations for what the kingdom would be, at least now. He presented in verse 31 another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." The picture here is of this very small seed of the mustard tree or this bush. And compared to other seeds, it's pretty small. And yet when it's grown, it's large enough for birds to come and nest in the branches, to make their home there. This isn't just some small seed that produces some small plant, but a bush, something large. Verse 33, another parable. He spoke also about the kingdom. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." The leaven, what this is similar to what we would think of in terms of yeast. The woman would take this old piece of dough from an older, former batch, maybe from a few days ago, and would mix that old dough in with a new batch. And in kneading it together, the yeast would penetrate through the entire lump, making the whole piece of flour and dough rise. The amount of dough mentioned here, this three packs of flour, it's enough for a feast. It's not just some small amount. And the point is very similar to what he was making in the mustard seed parable. You have this small bit of leaven, and it produces this influence upon the entire batch of dough. It's a contrast between what is seemingly insignificant in its beginning with what is great in its future glory. The Jews expected a spectacular entrance of the kingdom with the coming of the king, and indeed the king had come. But instead, things seemed rather small and insignificant in the eyes of the disciples. There were only a handful of disciples who had begun to follow Jesus truly. The crowds were largely disinterested, or rather interested only superficially. We saw that last week in the parable, the first part of Matthew 13, where in the parable of the soils, you had the thorny ground and the rocky ground. These folks who showed some initial joy, but it was superficial, proved to be so when trials or temptations came their way. The religious leadership of the day, they largely rejected Jesus. Where's the kingdom? Where is it? It would not seem small for long, however, as the gospel would soon spread across the globe, especially at the end, when Jesus returns and the kingdom is to overtake the world. It might start small like a little seed. It might start small like a little bit of leaven. But in the end, it will influence the entirety of this place. The world will be changed. Such growth and complete fulfillment of those Old Testament promises is sure. This is what God has planned from the beginning. It is what he has promised. And this is a warning then, not to measure things by their present appearance. See, people assume, think about evangelism and the way people will assume sometimes, even in our own day, that because Christ was promised to come again and he has not come, because these promises of future judgment and glory have not come, therefore they won't come. But what a faulty argument that is. And in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter warns that the reason that God has not sent his son again yet is because of his patience and that he is waiting for men to repent. That's why. Here we have a warning. Don't rush to conclusions. Don't assume that the kingdom won't come because it hasn't come yet in all the ways that it's promised. More is coming. It's a warning for us not to think also that this Old Testament kingdom promise is to be somehow spiritually realized in its fullness only at Christ's first coming. More is to come when the kingdom will be finally consummated. Right now it's like a mustard seed. There's so much more that we wait for. And so here we have these two parables, these brief parables indicating and reshaping some of the expectations for the disciples as to what this kingdom is to be, at least in the here and now. And set on either side of these parables, you have the parable of the wheat and the tares in verses 24 to 30, and then you have its explanation on the other side. Let's look first at the parable of the wheat and the tares as it's given in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and to gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Rather, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so it's a picture of farming. He seems to be fond of sowing and reaping, of farming metaphors, doesn't he? But here the landowner has this quality wheat seed that he plants throughout his field. But at night, there's some rival farmer. You can imagine almost the competing jealous farmers with one another, right? And so here one sneaks in at night and plants weeds in the field of his competition. And apparently, this wasn't unheard of. In fact, Rome actually had a law against doing such things. The weed here spoken of is the darnel. It's a poisonous weed. It's difficult to see at first, especially in comparison with the wheat. They look very similar at first, but when it starts to grow, the leaves are slightly narrower, and then when heads of grain begin to appear, you can certainly tell the difference. But by then, it's too late. The weed's roots have sort of mixed in together and intertwined with one another, the good and the bad. And so the workers, they told their master about the weeds in the field, and they suggested pulling these weeds, but of course the master is afraid that if they try to pull the weeds, that the roots intertwined will end up pulling some of the good seed as well, the wheat. And so he says, instead, wait. Wait for the harvest, and separate the good from the bad at that time. The weeds will be bound up, bundled, and burned. The wheat would be sent to the granary or set away in the barns for a time. This tare and wheat parable, it's produced all sorts of problems interpretationally. It's often understood as describing the situation in the church today. There are certainly unbelievers mixed in the church. I'm sure even in a church like this, you got folks who are genuine followers of Christ and you have some who aren't. And especially is this the case given the way evangelism is often done in our day and in previous generations, where the gospel goes forward in ways that really minimize what the gospel really entails. It makes it more about your life now, and if you'll just accept Jesus, you get to go to heaven. And it's just sort of where you just sort of tack on Jesus to whatever it is you're doing in life. There's nothing about counting the cost if you really want to follow Jesus. It's a shrunken gospel. And so you have all sorts of folks who make professions of faith, especially in our American or Western culture, where it's actually a sign of respectability to be involved in a church, to be called Christian. It makes you go further in society. And so the churches of America are filled with unbelievers, unfortunately. And so we see a parable like this and we think, this is clearly talking about our situation, the church filled with tares. After all, it is hard to tell the difference sometimes. Unbelievers can live relatively moral lives, and oftentimes genuine believers can really struggle. The difference is the heart, of course, and it's not easy to know the heart. And so what do? We follow the master's instructions, and we just leave people alone. What does this do for church discipline? What does this do when we consider that we really don't know people's hearts, and of course, we don't want to pull up some thinking that we're pulling all the unbelievers out of the church trying to purify it and for messing up and pulling up some of the good people too in our process. That's the way this parable is often understood. What does this mean though for church discipline? How confusing is this when in the same book of Matthew chapter 18, the result of discipline is to declare that somebody doesn't have a credible testimony of faith? When the purpose of discipline is the purity of the church as much as it is the restoration of the fallen brother. What does this do? Well, this isn't what Jesus is talking about here. Is the wheat and the tares mixed in the church? That's not the point. Jesus explains clearly in verse 38 that the field in this parable is not the church, but is rather the world. He's talking about the mixture of believers and unbelievers in the world. And of course, our initial response to that, if we look at this parable outside of the context here that I'm trying to put it in, of course there's unbelievers in the world. Why would that need a parable to tell us that there's unbelievers in the world? But if you understand the context with Christ's coming into the earth and the expectation that with the Christ's coming, there would be a wiping out of evil and an establishment of righteousness in fullness, it makes sense that Jesus, in speaking to this Jewish audience and his disciples in particular, would have to clarify, like a mustard seed, that the kingdom is like the field sown with tares by some enemy, where it's a mixture of wickedness and righteousness all brought in together during this time. It starts small, but only later will become big. This parable fits well with these other kingdom parables, and there's a reason that this parable is separated in its story from its explanation by those other two parables of the mustard seed and leaven. Jesus is contrasting here the way things are now with the way they will be someday. D.A. Carson remarks about this parable that it deals more with eschatological expectation, with that which is to come, than it does with ecclesiological deterioration. I know that's big words, but he's not talking about the way the church is all messed up. What he's talking about is what's to come, the glory that's to come in light and in contrast with that which we see now. Yes, the Christ has come, but we are waiting so much more, so much more. And he gives the explanation in verse 36. To 43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." So Jesus said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." And Jesus is going to go line by line in the next couple of verses and just articulate one thing is this, one thing is that. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field in the parable is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And so, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I want you to notice there in Jesus' explanation what he does and does not focus on. He does not even mention the thing that we typically go to immediately in this parable.
We read the parable of the wheat and the tares, and we immediately go to the instruction of the master to his slaves not to pull them up, not to pull up the wheat, the weeds. But that's, Jesus doesn't even mention that in his explanation. He highlights the point in the parable that he sees as important, the point that he was trying to drive at in the first place in giving the parable. He focuses on what's to come at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels to gather all the stumbling blocks, to throw them into the bonfire of hell. That's the focus. The righteous will, in contrast, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. That's what's coming. He focuses forward on that which is to come. That's what the parable is driving at, contrasting this present time with that which is to come when the Lord returns. And so meanwhile, here we are, involved in some cosmic battle between good and evil. There really are only two kinds of people in the world as described in this passage. There are those who are heirs of the kingdom, and there are those who are sons of the evil one. Jesus has his people in the world, and the devil has his. And so you might think, If the gospel of the kingdom is truly good news, if the Lord has come bringing a message of salvation and hope, who wouldn't receive this? Who wouldn't believe? But just as Jesus is busy at work in this world through his Spirit, raising up a people for himself, building his church, so is Satan also active, trying to sabotage his work. We saw some of the way this works last week in verses 1 to 23 in the parable of the soils. You have these hardened-hearted people. The devil comes and snatches up what word is sown because the word isn't able to penetrate. You see the heart's desires for worldliness and the temptations which quickly turn people away from the truth. You see the superficiality in the world that makes people weak when temptations and trials come. And the devil is behind these things. Do you see it? People are driven by so much self-centeredness and in idolatry and their own worship of self. And the devil appeals to these things. He wants people's hearts to be hard and distracted. As a result, the world is filled with rebellion and unbelief. But that's a picture right now. It's not where things are going. Ultimately, the devil will not win. Christ will complete all his purposes. And we will have this people raised up, a mighty army for the Lord. We see another parable here in verses 47 and following. A parable of the dragnet. Very similar to the parable of the tares. 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. And Jesus explains, so will it be at the end of the age. So I'm talking about the church, right? So will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Sea of Galilee, it's a beautiful place. It's not really a sea as much as it is a lake, but the fishing that goes on there at times is using a net, and sometimes the net would be strung between two boats. The boats would drag the net with weights at the bottom across the water, and it would gather fish. Some of the fish were quality, the kind that you seek after when you're trying to fish, and sometimes you catch a boot or what else, right? Those of you who have been fishing, you understand what it is to catch other sorts of things. We used to fish with a fish wheel up in Alaska. It would just be a basket that was propelled by the water's current in the river, and the fish would land in this basket and then be sort of pushed down the chute into a bucket or into this bigger basket on the side. And so we'd go and gather the salmon, which is of course what we were after with the fish wheel, and sometimes it would collect other things, other fish. I remember in particular this eel that would sometimes show up in the fish wheel. Why is an eel swimming around in the rivers? But It was the ugliest thing. Later on, we found out they're actually good to eat, but we could hardly stand to touch these things. We'd use sticks to sort of throw them back out. And that's what was going on here in Jesus' parable, too. The good fish are kept. They're put into the ice chest. The unwanted fish are thrown away. They're not good for anything. His explanation in verse 49 to 50, again, Jesus is focusing on the end of the age. He says some of the same things he says in the previous parable. The angels will separate the wicked from the righteous. Again, they'll throw the wicked into hellfire. This is what the kingdom is like. These are kingdom parables. And he's describing not the way the kingdom is in its fullness, but the way it is in contrast to what it will be. This is the way it is now, which begs the question, what should we do with our lives now? Which brings us then to our third point in your outline. We are waiting now for the end of the age. That's where this parable leaves us, is how do we live now in light of this eternal perspective? Life here and now is not all there is. We live for something so much bigger and better, something still to come. The struggles in this life now do not compare to the glories of that which is to come. And so the emphasis of these parables is rightly on the end. He's describing by the parables the picture now, but he's doing it in order to drive us forward in our views, in our eyes, to see something more. The judgment of the wicked in particular is highlighted in these parables at the Lord's return. Yes, the Christ has come. Yes, it's somewhat seed-like. It's small in terms of the influence that this kingdom has had on the world thus far. But soon he will return and make right all that is wrong. He will put an end to evil. I cannot wait. The expectations of the disciples were not wrong, in essence. What they understood about the Old Testament was clear. It's just that the timing wasn't right. They didn't realize that Christ first would come to suffer. He had to first give his life a ransom for many, only later to return to consummate his kingdom and to reign directly. There is another emphasis in these parables, less emphasized, but nonetheless important. It is not all about judgment of the wicked in the end. There is also something positive to look forward to for the disciples. When the wicked are taken in judgment, gathered up, bundled, and thrown into the fire, the righteous also have something to look forward to. We saw in verse 43, didn't we? This language is fascinating. It says, we will shine like the sun. When the Lord comes and brings judgment, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom. The life that we have been given in Christ will shine forth in us forever. Well, what does that mean? How does that look? It's probably an allusion to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, which speaks of the deliverance of God's people to eternal glory. It's speaking about this eternal life that we'll have shining forth, the life of Christ in us. This is the glory. It's what we hope for, long for, wait for. And it is in this context, in the next verse, that we find two more parables about the kingdom. Verses 44 and 45. The parables of the treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The days back then, they didn't have safety deposit boxes, right? Today, you find a treasure and you bury it in the bank, but not there. Folks would go off to war, for example, and some didn't come back. They'd hide their valuables before they'd leave. Maybe there was some army coming to invade their own land. And so rather than giving up their treasures and valuables to these invaders, they would bury things. And sometimes those folks wouldn't survive. And someone else stumbles upon these treasures buried in the ground. But unless they owned the property, the treasure wouldn't rightly be theirs, legally. And so the man in the story, he sees the treasure, he finds it. And in order to have rightful claim to it, gladly sells everything that he owns to buy that field, to secure his legal rights to the treasure. Very similarly, in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And like the man who stumbled on the treasure in the field, the merchant is searching it. He's searching it out far and wide. He's looking for the best pearl. The pearls were considered in that time to be the most luxurious of jewels. They were extremely valuable. And this particular pearl that he stumbled on was of such high quality, he would gladly do anything he could, sell whatever he had to obtain it. He wanted to buy this pearl. Some things are worth so much, you'd gladly give up anything to have it. The kingdom is like that. That's what Jesus is saying. More valuable than anything in this life. But there's something small about it right now. Something hidden. Something buried in a field about it. Waiting to be found. And we need to be like merchants seeking it out. And when we find it and see the treasure that is there in the kingdom, when we see what it's really about, there's no question. This gospel of the kingdom is the most important thing that we could give our lives to. These two parables stand in marked contrast to these others in Matthew 13. Whereas the others call for patience because of the heightened excitement and expectation of what the kingdom would be immediately because of the coming of the Christ, these are calling for complete allegiance to Christ because of the incomparable value of being heirs of the kingdom, however subtle it may appear right now. It's hard to see it now, and yet it is so worth it. It is of infinite value. Right now, things appear small and insignificant like weeds. Right now, things in the world are mixed with wickedness. But what we see now, it is in its infantile form. The gospel will continue to make inroads in human history and across this globe, and yet it will blossom in fullness in time. Do you see it? This is what we need to see. This is what we should be living for now. Seeing the gospel of the kingdom progressing in the world. This is what we want to be working for. Witnessing to the lost of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. This is our mission. Proclaiming the hope of glory to a people without hope, without purpose. This is what we're called to do, is to see the people of the Lord raised up from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. A people made holy, called out for Him in particular, in the midst of a world filled with sons of the evil one. Such a life is costly, isn't it? You'll give up your life, your agenda, to follow Christ. Jesus says in Luke 14:33, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. He demands full commitment and radical discipleship. We cannot simply add Jesus, try Him out for size, and continue living our life as we've always lived. He demands all. But if you see the treasure in Christ, if you understand the perspective of eternity, it will put this life now in its proper place and allow you with joy to give up everything to have Him. It's worth it. And so I have to ask, does your life show now that you live with this value in mind, with an eternal perspective? What motivates you day by day? What carries you on from morning to night? What is it that helps you make your decisions? Is it Christ? Do you live with an eternal perspective? Such a life where the kingdom is like a mustard seed requires eyes of faith to see something bigger, doesn't it? If Jesus was ruling on earth now in ways that were glorious and in ways that were extreme, we read Psalm 2 earlier, if that's the way it was working out now already, it wouldn't be mustard-like and it wouldn't require faith. Faith and hope, they sort of fade away when it becomes sight, don't they? But this life now requires eyes of faith to see things from God's perspective. It requires eyes to see the beauty of King Jesus, even in his humble state. It requires eyes to see the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. It requires eyes to see that this life really isn't all there is, that Jesus is coming again. A heart is required to be soft, to receive the word of God implanted, to be changed accordingly. And whatever we have to give up now in order to have this is worth it. It's worth it. Father in heaven, by your Spirit, and because of the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, help us to live with this eternal perspective. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in your Son, and for the newness of life, and for the hope everlasting because of his resurrection. Strengthen us and empower us to see with eyes of seeing, to not have eyes blinded by the deceitfulness of sin, to not allow the devil to have his way with us. But help us to live for you collectively and individually both, for your honor and glory and for the building of your church and for its purity. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.